We heard about it a little bit in the sermonette, but how many of you prefer to be taught lessons via a story? Some kind of good analogy, right? Yeah, it's often something that resonates with people. I know growing up for me that I often would get the most out of a particular topic or some kind of lesson that a teacher was telling me if they would tie it into some kind of story. It was just the way that my mind tended to work. And I think it's often that when we look in our scriptures, a lot of the examples that we have, a lot of the lessons that we have to learn are embedded within stories. Even Christ himself, often when he was teaching people, he would give parables, these short stories to help relay spiritual principles to different people. And I'm often amazed just how many of these parables that Christ gave are still very understandable and relevant for all of us today. He gave a lot of very real life application type of parables, talking about like the sower and the seed, using farming analogies, all these different things that many of us can still resonate to a certain degree. But there's still some parables and stories in Scripture that aren't as easy to discern or are a little bit more challenging for us to understand. And one of those stories, one of those parables that we're going to be talking about here today that is often misunderstood is the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, we're not going to turn there and read it quite yet, but if you want to start flipping over there or want to remember where it is, it's in Luke chapter 16, this particular parable that we're going to be looking at. And in this parable in Luke 16, Christ delivers a very relevant and meaningful message to the people. But unfortunately, this meaning and understanding is often lost in translation today because of all the misinterpretation of Christ's words that are out there in the world today. If you know anything about the parable, just off the top of your head, many people in different Christian denominations of the world, they look at this parable and they see Christ's message as a powerful confirmation of where we go after we die. They look at it as a confirmation of this idea of heaven and hell and the idea of an immortal soul. But is that what Christ was really trying to teach the people in giving this parable? And if not, how do we confront this false notion and find the truth of Christ's message embedded in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? What I'd like to do today is take this parable and break it apart into two sections. I was putting together this sermon a little while back, and I was trying to fit it all into one message. I thought, okay, yes, surely we can unpack the message of Christ and talk about its relevancy for all of us. But I found as the more and more I got into the topic, I said, no, I better split this into two. So that's what we're going to do here today. In this first part, in this first sermon, we're going to take the time to search the scriptures and disprove some incorrect assumptions about this parable of Lazarus and the rich man. And then in the next sermon, we'll focus more on what Christ's intentions were in giving this parable. What was Christ actually trying to teach the people who heard his parable? That's what we'll look at in the second message. For those of you who like titles, the title of my sermon this morning is A Certain Rich Man, Part 1. Yeah, we were talking about movie analogies and sequels. I love a good sequel. But this one is A Certain Rich Man, Part 1. Now, before we get into the parable itself, and we're going to take the time, we're going to read through it in its entirety, and then talk about some different challenging passages within that parable. But before we get into that, I'd like to first start off by setting some good foundations for ourselves. Because anytime that we go into our Bibles, anytime we do Bible study or research on a topic like we should, anytime we do that, it's kind of like we're going on an expedition. We're going on an expedition, and like any good explorer who's about to explore something, we need to make sure that we have the right tools. That we have the right tools and we're using them properly. So before we go on our own expedition into this parable of Lazarus and the rich man, I'd like to talk about a few tools we need to make sure that we have on hand for this journey. And these tools are going to be things that help us to properly discern Christ's message in this parable. So as we start off, I'm going to have three tools here that I'll list that we need to have for our journey. And the first tool that we always need to have when we do our Bible study, when we go into the Word of God, is that we need to consider the context. We always need to make sure that we consider the context of which the verse and the passages were written. We have to think of things such as, what is the topic that the speaker is discussing? Who is the speaker speaking to? You know, what's the background of the crowd or the audience that's hearing? Is the audience a Jewish audience? Are they maybe a mostly pagan audience? Are they a mostly Gentile audience? We have to consider these different things before we can really dive in and get the proper meaning out of a passage of Scripture. And of course, we need to make sure that we read things in context and not out of context. Now, this is a term that's very familiar to all of us, this idea of reading things in context or not in context. But I'll take a moment to kind of explain what I mean. You don't have to turn there, but let's consider a passage in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. We don't have to turn there, but if you'd like to, that's fine. But in this passage, we have a statement that's made. In Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, it says, you will not surely die. It's a passage that we read within that verse. You will not surely die. Well, if we were to just take this verse, consider none of the rest of the context, not consider the verses before or after this verse, if we were to just look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4, we would say, well, surely this means that we must live forever. God tells us right here in his Bible, he says, you will not surely die. Right? And that might sound ridiculous to us, but it's an example of how we could take something out of context. We have to consider verses before. We have to consider the verses after. We have to consider what the Bible says in its entirety on a particular subject before making any kind of assumptions or understanding from it. Right? We would know that that statement of immortality from Genesis 3, verse 4 would be a ridiculous thing to think, right? If we just considered what God tells us in Genesis chapter 2. Because there in Genesis 2, God himself says that you will surely die if you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Considering the greater context gives us the understanding we need to interpret Genesis chapter 3 and verse 4. Right, without reading things out of context or assuming meaning where there isn't any in that way. So understanding context is something that's important before we dive into any topic of Scripture. And it's that first tool in our tool belt that we need. But there's still two more that I'd like us to consider here. The second tool that we need to remember as we go through Scripture, we go through our studies, is remember that the Bible interprets itself. The Bible interprets itself. And we're going to find that this is especially important as we go through the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Because when we come across difficult scriptures, we can't let those difficult scriptures dictate our understanding on a particular subject. Instead, we have to compare them to clearer subjects, or clearer scriptures rather, on that subject, and let our knowledge come from them. We can't solely let difficult scriptures be our understanding on a topic. If we do this, then we run the risk of inserting our own personal interpretations into Scripture, instead of letting the rest of our Bible explain to us the interpretation. It's just this idea that we have to be really careful about how we interpret the Word of God. Now, there's two terms that you've probably heard people say when we go through different Bible studies or we talk through different things. They're the terms exegesis and eisegesis. How many have heard that term? Okay. I don't know why. I'm becoming a hand-up guy. I don't know why. It's nice to see the participation back and forth. But we hear these terms a lot. And these terms are important when we consider the way we go through Scripture, the way we go through our studies. Because one of them is something that we should do, and one of them is something that we should avoid doing. So let's look at the first one, exegesis. Exegesis, that's spelled E-X-E-G-E-S-I-S. And that means to explain from or interpret. Getting the proper meaning out of the Scriptures, extracting that meaning from the Scriptures. That's what we should do as we go through our Bible studies, as we go through the Word of God. We should be practicing exegesis. Letting the Bible give us the interpretation. What we should avoid doing is that other word, eisegesis. E-I-S-E-G-E-S-I-S. And that brings about this idea of reading into or adding to. Reading or putting meaning into scriptures, introducing or injecting our own thoughts into scripture. That's an example or a negative example of eisegesis, what we shouldn't be doing. We have to remember and understand that the Bible interprets itself. We just have to be willing to let it. That brings us to our third tool and our tool belt here. Again, as we continue on, our third tool and our tool belt, and that is we have to consider all the scriptures on a subject. We have to consider all the scriptures on a particular subject. And this ties in here to that second tool we just went over. Because like we mentioned earlier, we cannot let one difficult scripture determine our understanding on a particular subject. Instead, we have to consider all the different scriptures that God puts in his word for us to consider. We see an example of this over in the book of Acts, if you'd like to join me over there. Acts chapter 17, we have an example of a people who considered the scriptures. It's a very short account, just a few verses. But they're commended for this mentality that they have. And this is the example of the Bereans. Again, that's Acts 17, starting in verse 10. Acts 17 and verse 10. It says, "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, verse 12, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men." Again, it talks a little bit about the mentality of these people known as the Bereans and how they searched the word with all readiness and the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were true. You can imagine yourself being one of these people in the city of Berea. Paul and Silas come and they come to your synagogue and they're preaching these words. They're preaching to you the example of Christ. They're giving you an interpretation of scripture that maybe they hadn't heard before. And they didn't just accept it. They didn't just say, "Okay, Paul and Silas, you seem like very trusting and reputable men. We'll believe you and follow you." They didn't do that. They received the word. They were willing to hear it. But then they did that next very important thing in that they searched the scriptures. They went through their scriptures to make sure that these words that Paul and Silas were saying were true. It's a powerful example for all of us. Now, these three tools are just three of many important things that we should consider before we go into personal Bible study or going through the Word of God. I'm sure many of you have different things that you try to do when you go through it. But for me, these are just three things that came to mind that I think are really important before we try to dive in and tackle difficult sections of Scripture like we're going to try to do here with the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. So now that we have these tools in our tool belt, right, we're ready for the expedition. We got our hat on. We got our little Indiana Jones whip. We're ready to go. Let's go ahead and turn over to Luke chapter 16. Let's go ahead now. Let's turn over to Luke 16. And let's start off here by setting the scene of this parable. Let's read through it in its entirety. Just so that we can get a good reminder of the different material covered here in this parable of Christ. Luke chapter 16. And starting in verse 19. Again, Luke 16, starting in verse 19. It says, "There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. But there was also a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in tormented in this flame. Verse 25. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus received evil things. But now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. And Abraham said to him, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, even though one is raised from the dead. It's a pretty lengthy passage there, but I think it's important as we start going through this parable that we read it in its entirety. We get the context, we get the setting of what's going on here. And pretty quickly, I'm sure as we read through it, your ear might have ticked a little bit as you heard certain phrases in there, because there's some interesting phrasing used in this parable by Christ. He talks about being carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Talks about torments and Hades. Talks about there being some kind of great gulf fixed between the characters in this parable. Again, many Christian denominations will read this parable and see support for their doctrines of life after death and the concept of an immortal soul. They'll read through these difficult phrases that we read when we talked about carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. They'll say, well, that means that we're carried off to heaven. And here's an example of that. When they read that phrase, torments in Hades, they'll say, well, these torments mean what happens to you when you're in hell and you're tormented. Even that phrase, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed. People will look at that as a proof of heaven and hell and the distance between those two places. But this is when we have to take a step back. We have to ask ourselves, was Christ really teaching that we have an immortal soul? Was he really teaching about this concept of where we go after we die? Or do people read into this passage over the different centuries as they try to support their own viewpoints on a particular subject? It's what we have to ask ourselves as we go through this study. Using the tools we detailed above, let's get down to the truth of Christ's message here in this parable in Luke 16. So we're going to take some time and highlight and focus on some of those difficult phrases that we just talked about. So let's start by looking at that first one. Well, actually, before we get to that, I think I jumped ahead of my notes. Let's actually go back and do what I said we should do and consider the context first. See, my wife's looking at me. She's like, you forgot a point. So let's consider the context of this parable. Let's start by asking ourselves, who is Christ speaking to in this parable? Who is the audience receiving this parable that Christ is giving? Because that's going to be very important for our understanding as we continue on. And in order to understand who Christ is speaking to, we have to actually go a few verses before the start of this parable in verse 19, and actually look at Luke chapter 16 and verse 14. So if you're still there in Luke 16, let's back up a little bit. It's a page back in my Bible. And let's go up to Luke chapter 16 and verse 14 to understand who Christ is speaking to in this parable. Luke 16, 14 says, Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. So here in verse 14 specifically, we are given who this audience is. It is the Pharisees. And this is a group of people that Christ is pretty familiar with. He's had a lot of run-ins with them in different parts of the Gospels and Scripture. They were a religious and political sect of the Jews. And mostly in our examples of them in the Bible, most of the time they seem to be antagonistic to Christ and his message. Christ and the Pharisees don't see eye to eye. Pretty early on here, it talks about these Pharisees being lovers of money. It talks about that in verse 14. And this is something that Christ identified with them in different parts of Scripture as well. You don't have to turn there, but just as a reference in your notes, in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 14, Christ talks about the Pharisees and describes them as devouring widows' houses. In Matthew chapter 23 and verse 25, he talks to them as a group of individuals that are full of extortion and self-indulgence. Instead of focusing on the needs and providing for the needs of others, the Pharisees were often a selfish group of people, often ignoring their responsibility to use their wealth and influence for the betterment of others, to help people. So the Pharisees are the who of this parable. They're the ones this parable is being directed to by Christ. And another important thing that we have to consider as we consider the context of this parable is that we have to always remember that this is indeed a parable. This is not a true account. Merriam-Webster defines a parable as a usually short, fictitious story that illustrates a moral attitude or a religious principle. This is a story, an analogy that Christ used to convey a spiritual principle or point to the people he was speaking to. The characters and the individuals in the story were not a real-life account. The New Bible Dictionary states that this is a parable which made use of certain Jewish thinking and is not intended to teach anything about the state of the dead. Christ in this parable, and using this, the character of Lazarus and the rich man, he was playing upon different Jewish thought and teaching at this time. He was using different characters and symbols that were familiar to his audience to convey the point that he was trying to convey. We might do something similar today in trying to teach a certain example or try to make an analogy, right? We might say, you know, let's say we identify someone as a traitor. We call them a Benedict Arnold, right? We might call them a Benedict Arnold because they're a traitor in that way. Or if we talk about gathering a group of people together, we might say that we're gathering a posse, right, to go out and do something. Again, these terms, these phrases that are familiar to the audience, not that that's the point of the message, but that they're familiar, they convey the point that we're trying to get across. So with this context in mind, let's now go into this parable. Let's start looking at some of these difficult phrases that we talked about in this parable. And let's start off by one we read in Luke 16 and verse 22. If you want to go back over to that verse with me. Luke 16, verse 22. Let's look at the first of these difficult ones. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Now again, the popular teaching in the different Christian denominations of the world is that this is a reference to the angels escorting you to heaven after you die. They'll use this phrase and this verse here as support for that ideology. But again, we have to take a step back and ask ourselves, is that what's really being said here? Is that the example that's really being put forth? We have to interpret Christ's words from the context of Scripture. Now, I think it's interesting, as you go through this parable, we didn't actually ever say the word heaven. It doesn't actually appear in this parable, which I just think is interesting, as people use this to equate this concept of heaven and hell. We don't actually find that word in here. So what is the Scripture about? What is it saying? What does Scripture say about heaven and who has gone there? Keep your place here in Luke 16, but let's turn over to John chapter 3. We're going to look at some more words from Christ. John chapter 3. It's an interesting passage of Scripture because here in this chapter as well, Christ is talking to a Pharisee. He's talking to Nicodemus. And he's trying to teach Nicodemus a point. But while teaching Nicodemus, Christ leaves an interesting little tidbit for us in regards to who has gone to heaven. John chapter 3, starting in verse 10. And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak what we know and testify for what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Verse 13, "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who has come down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But we notice in there, verse 13, Christ says himself, no one has ascended to heaven except the Son of Man who is Christ, right? Looking forward to that event for himself in the future. So Christ tells us pretty plainly there in John 3 that no one has ascended to heaven. There's another example from Peter that we can look at as well. Acts chapter 2. You want to join me over there? Acts chapter 2. Peter's famous sermon on Pentecost. We get another interesting statement that's made. Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. Again, Acts chapter 2, starting in verse 29. Again, this is Peter speaking here. "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and in his tomb is with us this day. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to put him, that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, that he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which you are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted at the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.'" Again, even here, Peter pretty plainly says, not even David has ascended into the heavens. And if you think of that short list of people within the Bible who, if there was a heaven, should be there, it would be David. He'd be among that short list of people. But it says pretty plainly here, he has not ascended into the heavens. So what's going on here in the context of our parable? Is Christ contradicting his own words in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man? Is Peter teaching heresy on the day of Pentecost by saying that David has not ascended into the heavens? How are we to understand that statement we read in Luke 16 and verse 22? Well, let's consider a few things in that verse. Let's consider that word bosom for a moment. In Luke 16, 22. What does that word bosom actually mean? The word bosom is another word for the human chest or the breast, as it's used symbolically to imply a level of closeness or intimacy with someone else. Maybe we can think back to, we won't turn there, but the example of the apostles in Christ at the Last Supper. There's a reference there about the disciple whom Christ loved resting upon Christ's bosom. Right? We know that disciple to be John. But it's this idea that he was resting on Christ's chest, right? And we know that John and Christ had a close connection. Being carried to Abraham's bosom implies that the Lazarus character in the story has some kind of deep connection to Abraham, perhaps sharing certain values that we associate with Abraham himself. So then the question becomes, well, where would this interaction occur between Lazarus and Abraham? Where would this interaction occur? Well, where is Abraham now? Where is Abraham now? Turn with me over to John chapter 8. John chapter 8 and verse 52. As we consider where this interaction between Lazarus and Abraham will be. Because in John chapter 8, we know where Abraham is now. And what's interesting about what we'll read is this is the Jews going back and forth explaining here. John chapter 8 and starting in verse 52. Now the Jews said to him, being Christ, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, 'If anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death.' Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And if the prophets are dead, who do you make yourself out to be?" Again, a very clear and plain scripture here. And again, this isn't coming from Christ. This is just coming from the Jews. They say, "Abraham and the prophets are dead." They don't say Abraham and the prophets are in heaven looking down at us or any other kind of reference there. They are simply dead. So if Abraham is dead now, if David is dead now, as we've kind of been talking about through this context, if that is true, then well, where will this interaction occur between Abraham and Lazarus in this parable? Where would it occur? Again, we know from Scripture as we go through it, we know when this interaction will occur. At the return of Christ. After the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16. First Thessalonians 4 and verse 16. "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." It's clear from this scripture, right? It's clear that we will all die, and then we will all be made alive after the return of Christ, at the resurrections, like we read about here with the first resurrection in 1 Thessalonians. And this setting also fits in line with our understanding about the return of Christ and the first resurrection. So as we think through that statement in Luke 16 and verse 22 of Lazarus and resting upon Abraham's bosom, this is something that's happening after the return of Christ. It fits in line with all the other scriptures in our Bibles that talk about that subject. So look at our second interesting phrase there in Luke 16. If you kept your little ribbon thingy over there, you can flip back to Luke 16. And let's read that second section here as we go through. And that's starting in verse 23. Luke 16 and verse 23. It says, "And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then, verse 24, he cried and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame.'" Again, there's some very interesting phrases and words used in those two verses. The popular teachings would look and say, well, this is a reference of what happens after death. If we have the misfortune of going to hell, we're in torments in these flames, and this is an example and a proof of that. But again, is that what Christ is really saying, or is that what other people read into this scripture? Let's talk about it. Let's start by looking at that Greek word that's translated Hades here. Because that's the first one, at least for me, that really catches my eye or catches my ear as you read through it. This use of the word Hades, because of all of what we associate with that term. But that word Hades, as translated from the Greek, it simply means the grave. It simply means the grave. It doesn't have this additional meaning and understanding of this subterranean place that people go after they die. Again, that Greek word, it simply means the grave. So now we have to ask ourselves, well, what does the rest of our Bible say about death or what happens after death? Turn with me over to Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We'll look at some wise words here from the wisest man who's ever lived. Ecclesiastes chapter 9. Ooh. I was turning to Ezekiel. My tabs betrayed me. Ecclesiastes 9, starting in verse 5. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5 says, "For the living know that they die, but the dead know nothing, and they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love, their hatred, and their past envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun." Jump down to verse 10. It says, "Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all of your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going." Solomon says it pretty clearly. There's no knowledge, there's no wisdom in the grave where you are going. There's no continuation of life in that way after you die. You simply die, and we're waiting then for the resurrection from that point forward. Turn with me over to Job chapter 14. Job chapter 14, starting in verse 10. Job 14, starting in verse 10. He says, "But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last, and where is he? As water disappears from the sea and a river becomes parched and dries up, so man lies down and does not rise. Till the heavens are no more, they will not awake nor be roused from their sleep." So even here, Job relays this idea of death and what happens to us as some kind of form of sleep in a way. This idea that we have no consciousness in this state. We don't know what's going on. The rich man, upon his death, he knows nothing. Can he be like someone who is asleep? So when would the rich man become aware of his situation? Become aware of what's going on? Become aware and see Lazarus and Abraham afar off? When would that happen? It would have to happen after he is resurrected. Again, based on all the scriptures that we've been looking at thus far in the message. But okay, but we might back up. We might say, well, then why does it specifically say, like we read, that the rich man is tormented in this flame? That seems pretty clear. It says he is tormented in this flame. How could that mean anything other than he is being tormented by some kind of hellfire? Riddle me that, somebody might say. Well, again, we take a step back. Is the rich man really in hell being tormented as he sees Lazarus? That's the question we have to ask ourselves again. But like we just read earlier, the state of the dead is that they know nothing. It's some kind of unconscious state, like they're sleeping. So what does this verse mean? Or what does this tidbit from this verse mean? Well, we also have to consider what else we know from Scripture. Some other things that we know from Scripture and the different places that we can read about it. We have to remember that the final judgment for those not written in the book of life is to be cast into the lake of fire. We read that over in the book of Revelation, which happens, again, after the return of Christ and after the thousand-year millennial reign of Christ on this earth. Turn with me over to Revelation chapter 20. We'll read that reference. Revelation chapter 20, starting in verse 11. Heading in my Bible says, Second Resurrection and the Great White Throne Judgment. Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead and small and great standing before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things that were written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged each one according to his works. Verse 14, then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is where one will be burned up by a flame. Not before, but here. The fate of the wicked is death. We read in our Bibles that the soul of who sins shall die. When the rich man is describing his state and describing what's going on to him, he makes that phrase again, I'm tormented in this flame. We can understand that to better mean that he was in mental anguish by what he saw was to come. By what he saw was to come. That word tormented that we read, it can mean intense pain. But from the Greek, it could also imply this idea to be in anguish or to be tormented mentally by something. Even if we take it a step further, we read that phrase tormented in this flame. Even that word in within that sentence can be better translated with the word by. Better translation of that word in is by, which brings about an understanding of what is happening here, that he's being tormented by this flame. The rich man is resurrected, we assume in the third resurrection, and he looks out and he sees what's going on before him. He sees Lazarus and Abraham, and he sees that he's not quite where they are. He's somewhere different. He's not resurrected to spirit, he's resurrected to the flesh. And he can maybe see those flames, that lake of fire heading for him. And he knows what his fate is to be. And because of that knowledge and understanding, he is tormented by the thought of those flames to come. The rich man likely sees the writing on the wall, if you will. And he probably understands what is to become of him in that second death. And because of that, he is in anguish and is tormented with the thoughts of those flames which are to come. The fate of people, maybe like some of the Pharisees, even themselves, who Christ is giving this parable to. The fate of those who reject God and his teachings have their fates sealed. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 13 this time, a few chapters ahead of where we've been at for most of the message. Because again, Christ makes a reference to this. That fate of those who reject God, reject his teachings. Luke chapter 13 this time, verse 24. Luke 13, verse 24. It says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will say to you, I do not know you, where you are from. And then you will begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught us in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not know you, where you are from, or where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out. Weeping of gnashing of teeth. Realizing that they aren't where those fathers of the Bible are currently at. We can see in this parable that the rich man has been resurrected to physical life after the millennium. And he now sees what is to become of him. And he's tormented by that thought of what is to come. And because of that, the rich man now sees that he isn't part of the same resurrection as Lazarus and Abraham. He wasn't a part of that first resurrection to the Spirit. And because of that, he's experiencing that weeping and gnashing of teeth that we just read about here in Luke 13 and verse 28. There's a clear gap or distance at this time between Lazarus and the rich man in regards to the fact that Lazarus and Abraham, we assume, are in the spirit as a part of that first resurrection. And the rich man in this parable is not. And that's a gap that he can't overcome, even if he wanted to at this point. The time we have left, let's quickly look at one last difficult set of scripture or a difficult verse in this parable that we can look through. Luke 16 and verse 26. Luke 16 and verse 26. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from here or from there pass to us. Let's talk about that gap. Again, like we talked about in the beginning, people in Christian denominations, they'll look at the popular teaching of this and they'll say, well, this gap between the two is obviously a reference to someone being in heaven, someone being in hell, and being able to look down from heaven and see these people in hell suffering, and vice versa, being able to look up from hell to heaven and see how joyous the people are up there. And how that's that immeasurable gap between them. But is that really what's being described here? Based on all the different scriptures that we've been looking at here this morning. Here we have one final opportunity to let scripture interpret itself as we look back at the scriptures on this particular subject. And many of them we've already talked about here. But now we can have them fresh in our minds as we go through and try to look at what the meaning of this particular verse is here. And in doing so, we get an understanding that this great gulf fix cannot be the distance separated by individuals who might be in heaven or might be in hell. That's not what's going on here, because that's not a biblical thought. It's not supported by all the many other references in Scripture that we've been looking at here. Because again, we know after we die that nothing happens. It's equated to sleep. The dead know nothing. We read that in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 5. We have that in our mind. We know that to be true. We don't ascend to heaven because, again, no one has ascended to heaven except Christ. Christ himself tells us that in John chapter 3 and verse 13. And the only way we return to a conscious state after death is after we are resurrected, which happens after the return of Christ. We looked at in Revelation chapter 20. So what then does it mean? With all these different references in our minds, all these different scriptures that we've looked at, considering the context, considering all the scriptures on a subject, what does it mean in regards to this great gulf fixed between these two individuals? It's talking about the distance between the mortal and immortal life. Distance between the mortal and immortal life. Because again, we assume Lazarus and Abraham, they're the ones who are part of that first resurrection to spirit life. And the rich man was not a part of that resurrection. He was resurrected again to physical life. And based on the context of the parable, we assume that third resurrection. And he sees those flames which are to come for him. There's no turning back here in the parable for the rich man. He had his chance in his physical life, and he now reaps the consequences of the decisions and the choices that he made throughout his life. He cannot partake of eternal life, and neither those who have inherited it can help him receive that eternal life. Lazarus and Abraham can't do anything for him at this time. There's a gap between them that's insurmountable after they've been resurrected. Because again, there's a difference between that of the spirit and that of the flesh. and there has to be in order to inherit the kingdom of God. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to turn there, it'll be our final verse here this morning. But Paul talks about this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting in verse 50. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Lazarus is able to inherit the kingdom of God as a spirit being, and the rich man is not. And this creates that final insurmountable gap between them in this way. Brethren, the process of getting to the proper understanding of Scripture is never an easy one. And if anyone tells you otherwise, they're not telling you straight. It requires work on our effort, on our part. It requires effort for us to go in and really consider the Scriptures, considering the context, considering all that's written on a particular subject. We have to remember that some of the most important things that we bring into our personal study of the Bible are the principles that we follow. Principles that we follow, including some of the principles we laid out at the beginning of the message. Principles such as considering the context. Who is it written for? Who is the audience? What's the greater theme of this particular chapter or book of the Bible? We have to remember and always keep in mind that the Bible interprets itself, leaving behind our own preconceived ideas and meanings of Scripture and letting God's Word show us what it means, letting the Bible interpret itself. And finally, we always have to remember to consider a multitude of Scriptures on a subject. Considering a multitude of Scriptures and letting that reveal to us the intent of a difficult Scripture. Not just relying on that one difficult passage, that one difficult verse, to be our complete understanding on a topic. Hopefully, by going through some of these verses specifically, we can begin to understand what this parable is not talking about. Again, what this parable is not talking about. This is not a parable that is talking about what happens to us after death. That's not Christ's intent. How this is not Christ teaching us about an immortal soul or this concept of heaven and hell and where we go after we die. It's not the point of this parable. If we were to do those things, if we were to read into this parable and come out of it with some of those false understandings, that would be the definition of doing something or reading into the Bible eisegetically, like we talked about in the introduction. Of reading into Scripture and inserting our own meanings and understanding to things. But again, brethren, we're called and we always have to look at things exegetically. Extracting the meaning from the Scriptures, from the words that God gave to us in our Bible. And if we can do that, brethren, we can find ourselves being like those of the people of Berea, those Bereans we read earlier, those people who receive the word with all readiness and they search the Scriptures daily to find out whether those things were so. So now at the end of this message, we find ourselves back at the beginning with one last question, which is, well, if this is not what Christ is talking about, then what is Christ's point in giving this parable? What is the lesson that Christ is trying to convey? And we'll talk about that in part two of this message. So we'll leave it on a cliffhanger. Have a wonderful rest of your Sabbath.